Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We'll be reading from Exodus chapter 15, from verse 1 to verse 21. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1 to verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea. He has chosen officers. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depth like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap, and the deep congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill to them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seize the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in. And plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of the Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you indeed are alone the glorious God and sovereign ruler of this world. Everything in it belongs to you, and we, O Lord, belong to you in a special way through your Son. We come to you, Lord, on this Sabbath day that you have set aside for us to worship you, so that we might know you, so that we might learn about you, so that we might worship you, so that we might know your love towards us through your Son. I pray, O Lord, that you would draw us close to yourself, that we would come to know in a much greater and a deeper sense the fullness of your very love for us, that we would come to be drawn closer to your Son by your Holy Spirit, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, and that you might be glorified in our midst as we worship you, that we would not only know these things, but that we would be able to feel them in our hearts as we know that you have accomplished salvation for Israel, as you have accomplished salvation for us. We pray that you would be near us today In Jesus' name, amen. God has created us in such a way that we are not merely minds, but we are also wills and hearts. What that means for us is not merely that he wants us to understand the things of his word, but it also means that he wants us to know them within our hearts and to feel the reality of them within our lives. He not only wants us to know him, he wants us to love him. He has not only created us so that we might gain information about him, but that we might have responsive hearts towards him. This is something which the 20th century, I think above every other century, has taken advantage of in many Christian churches. In many places where they have made the center of their Christian service, the songs of Hillsong or Bethel, they were trying to take advantage of this fact of the recognition that we're not only minds, but we're also hearts. Unfortunately, in their cases, they have put the cart before the horse. We first have to know the Lord before we can rightly respond to the Lord. And if you want to see a pattern of what worship really should look like, there is no better place than to go to Exodus chapter 15. What we'll find in Exodus chapter 15 is this brilliant song which illustrates to us how we are supposed to respond to who the Lord is and what the Lord has done for us, both with heart and with mind and with will and understanding. So that the whole being of ourselves is involved in the worship of the Lord. That's what we'll find in Exodus chapter 15. Now, for those of you that have been with us for a while, you know what we've seen already in the book of Exodus. We've seen that the Lord has brought the people of Israel quite deliberately into Egypt so that he might grow their number and he might fulfill the promise to Abraham that he would have many descendants. As we saw with at the end of their deliverance, there were about 2 million people who left the land of Egypt. But then what happened is Pharaoh had enslaved the people of Israel, and he had kept them in bondage. And the result was that they served him day and night. And now they had called out to the Lord, and the Lord had already prepared to deliver them. And he delivers them primarily through his mighty acts of the 10 plagues. Now after he had delivered them through the 10 plagues, we see that Pharaoh sends them on their way. He says, "Depart from me, I never want to see your face again." And then, before long, Pharaoh decides he wants to see their face again. And he rushes after them so that he would get them, either to enslave them again or kill them. And we saw that the result of all of that was that God delivered the people of Israel once and for all from Egypt in Exodus chapter 14. God, in a dramatic way, led them into a position which they had no possibility of getting out of themselves. Being surrounded by mountains on the side, having the Red Sea right in front of us, and the Egyptians rushing towards them with chariots and their very army. The people of Israel were terrified. They asked Moses, "Have you sent us here so that we might die because there are no graves in Egypt?" But God wanted to lead them into this particular situation, that he would deliver them from their great trial. And now we find that God had delivered them. He had opened the Red Sea. Israel walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. And once they had got passed through, the Egyptians rushed to get them. And God closed the Red Sea once again. And the Egyptian armies died. It's an unbelievable picture of redemption that we find in Exodus 14. So how do the people of Israel respond? Well, Exodus chapter 15 is the answer to that. They respond with a song. So I want to tell you that this morning's headings are very simple to remember, that this will be a song, this will be a song about God, and this will be a song about the future. This is a song, this is a song about God, and this is a song about the future. Now, if you want to know how to sing to the Lord with all your heart, the best place to go to is the book of Psalms. There we see the people of Israel, often David, but often many other writers as well, how they go through every kind of experience, and they put that into songs so that they might, in all situations, live unto God in their precarious difficulties that they might find themselves in. In these Psalms, we often see the Psalms of intercession, deliverance, We find psalms of prayers about enemies. We find all kinds of prayers, requests, and praises. But a song is a very different kind of thing to a story. And a song is a very different kind of thing to a logical argument. You see, for instance, when we read Exodus chapter 14, we are dealing with a historical narrative. So the way to understand the historical narrative is you look at the characters, you look at the direction of the story, what we can call the plot. You can look at the tension or the friction, and you can look at the culmination of that, the deliverance, the release of the tension. In a logical argument as well, the way to understand it is by following the argument. If you read one of Paul's letters, you understand how does he get from point A to point B? How can he say, if this, then that? How does he make the argument? A song or a poem is read differently. In songs, you have more repetition. You have synonyms. You have antonyms. You have metaphors. You have similes. You have all kinds of play on words, play on language, play on sounds. And so although it has a very logical order in which it progresses, it also has a very artful way of expressing all of these truths. So for us to understand what these things say, we have to recognize both its, let's say, artful aspects that are so inherent in good songs, but also recognize the propositions which it says. So for instance, rather than merely saying that the God is all powerful, which is true, it says in this psalm, you stretched out your right hand. You see, it says the same thing, but it says it in slightly more metaphorical language. The truths of God are here expressed in a slightly different idiom. Now, we know that the person who wrote the psalm is Moses. And in some sense, we can say that Moses is not exactly the same as David. You might think of all the different psalms that you've read over the years about David and all the different experience that he has been in. And you can think that David is like ancient Israel's Isaac Watts, or Isaac Watts is like the England's David. David could write the song about almost any experience that he went through, but not so with Moses. We only have three songs of Moses, and each of them happen at very specific events in Israel's history. We here have in Exodus chapter 15, when God had just delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians, after he had parted the Red Sea, a great celebration of what God had done. This is when we find Moses singing. We find again at the end of Moses' life in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Moses once again sings to the people of Israel about what God expects of them and how they are to live unto God and all the things that God has done towards them so far. But maybe the most famous song of Moses is Psalm 90. It's maybe one of the two or three most well-known psalms in all of the psalms. And it's a wonderful psalm celebrating who God is as the everlasting God. And that we are like dust. We are like the ones who have our beginning today and tomorrow we are gone. And even as Moses recognizes that the anger of God was against Israel when they had forsaken him, as we'll see in the rest of Exodus chapter 15, well, God is the one who relents of his anger and often has compassion on his people. We are fleeting. He is everlasting. And that's why this psalm is so often read at funerals, because we see that even though we come and go, God is the one who endures forever. So I want you to think about Exodus chapter 15 in some sense as a mirror image of Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 is what we call the historical or the narrative form of the events surrounding the Red Sea. And Exodus chapter 15 is the song about those events. It's equally true, but it's in a different genre. And that's what you have to remember. Well, how does it affect the content of it if you put a narrative into song? I want to read for you from one writer who compares the narrative of Exodus chapter 14 to the song of Exodus chapter 15. He says this, "The purpose of prose account is narration. The purpose of the poetic account is celebration. Exodus chapter 14 tells the old story, while Exodus chapter 15 sings the old, old story. You walk or march in Exodus chapter 14. You dance in chapter 15. Chapter 14 focuses on what God has done. Chapter 15 focuses on our appropriate response to what God has done. There is a holy hush in Exodus chapter 14. You sing in a loud voice in Exodus chapter 15. And why not? God wipes away all our fears after he has wiped away all the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 14, you are on the move. In Exodus chapter 15, you are standing on the seashores. You are holding your breath in Exodus chapter 14, but in Exodus chapter 15, you are calm after the storm. Exodus 14 highlights dry ground. In Exodus 15, there is not a dry eye. In Exodus chapter 14, a cloud goes ahead of Israel. In chapter 15, Israel's reputation goes ahead of the people. In chapter 14, Moses says nothing, but God asks him, "What are you crying out about to me?" In Exodus chapter 15, Moses is quite verbal, but God does not say, "What are you singing to me about?" Exodus chapter 14 is about worship, and Exodus chapter 15 is about worship. It is the appropriate response of the people of God when they have come to see what God has done to worship him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And here in Exodus chapter 15, that's expressed through this most beautiful of songs. Now, there is one puzzle in Exodus chapter 15, which you might or might not have noticed. And that is the fact that we find two groups of Israel singing. At the end of the account, in verse 20 and 21, we find that Miriam is leading the other women in singing with tambourines and dancing, a great celebration. But we find in verse 1 that Moses is leading the rest of the people in singing. Now, you might not really wonder about that or think that's a great big puzzle, but the reality is in the Old Testament, singing was usually associated with women. It was usually associated with women, especially in the context of the people of Israel coming from a great battle, and the Lord had delivered them from that great battle, and then the women would come out with tambourines and dancing and singing to celebrate what the Lord had done in preserving their people and in delivering them from the hands of the enemies. We see that, for instance, in Judges chapter 11, verse 34. After Jephthah had defeated the Ammonites, we read, "And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances." In the same way, after David and Saul had so many victories, and especially after David had slain Goliath, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 18, "As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the city of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s.'" So we often see the singing of the women after this event of the war as the men come back. So the question in Exodus 15 is, why are the men singing in this situation as well? The answer lies in verse 3 of our account in Exodus 15. Take a look. It tells us in verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." So you see, the picture that we usually have when wartime happens is the people of Israel go out, and when the Lord delivers them, the women come out to celebrate the Lord and also the men who have come back. But this time, the men did not go out to war. The men did not go out to fight the Egyptians in the plagues. They did not go out to fight the Egyptians in the Red Sea. It was actually God who had delivered all of Israel. So all of them joined together in one song, singing celebrations to God who has delivered them, not to the men who have returned from their battle. Well, how should we apply this first part to ourselves? I think that we should recognize that as we come together as a church, one of the commandments in the New Testament is that we don't cease singing. That we don't stop singing just because it's a New Testament time. We find this command repeated at least in two places. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, we read this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. The church, above all people, is to be a singing people, because we recognize not only what God has done in the distant past to the people of Israel, but we notice what God has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The same command is issued for us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 to 20. Be filled with the Spirit. What does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. Exodus chapter 15 is a great and marvelous song, but the implications of it still remain with us today. It's not merely that the people of Israel were to sing great praises to God for what he has done, but the church too is supposed to sing great songs and thanks for what the Lord has done. There's a second thing we learn about this song in Exodus 15. It's not merely a song, but it's also a song about and to God. It's a song about and to God. If you read through the psalm, you'll find this rich texture of a description of who God is and a praise of who God is. For the Israelites, they noticed that the deliverance from the Red Sea was an action of God, but this action of God reflected the character of God to them. There are three things particularly that they noticed concerning the character of God when they saw that God delivered them from the Red Sea. The first thing that they saw is they saw the great power of God. They saw the great power of God. This is the one that lies most clearly on the surface. And as with the 10 plagues that we had seen previously, God was continually showing his great power in comparison to the great forces that were against them. Egypt had established itself as one of the mightiest civilizations of the ancient world, and God brought it to ruin through the 10 plagues. Now, once again, we find the same thing. If Egypt was one of the mightiest civilizations, its army was one of the greatest in the ancient world as well. But here we see that God undoes the entire army of Egypt through the Red Sea. And that's why the people of Israel here continually sing about the work that God had done, the way in which he had overthrown the Egyptians. And we see the violent intentions of the Egyptians, for instance, in verse 9, where they say, "The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." To an enemy who is so violently opposed to both God and to the people of Israel, God shows himself to be mightier through their destruction. The phrase that's so often used to describe the power of God in this song is repeated in verse 6 and verse 12. It talks about the right hand of God, the right hand of God. And this is not a phrase to indicate that God has a hand. It's a metaphorical phrase to actually indicate the power and the strength of God concentrated in his opposition against his enemies. It is human language describing a divine reality. So the people of Israel sing of God's great power. They say in verse 6 that God is glorious in power. In verse 3, they sing that God is a man of war. But God is not like the men of war in the Old Testament. We read of the great men like David and Jonathan, who stepped into battle and caused the decisive victory for the people of Israel. God is not like that. In the case of God, the people of Israel did not even fight, and they had a decisive victory. Here we see the power of God once again. And what is God's weapon of choice in this war against the Egyptians? Well, in verse 5, we read of it. We read that God used the natural forces which he himself had created, and who over which he himself is still sovereign. So in verse 5, it tells us that the floods covered them. In verse 10, it talks of the wind, that a mighty east wind was caused by God to blow in such a way that the waters parted and then eventually the waters closed. God used not a sword, but God used his own creation to bring judgment on Egypt. But there's one more thing about God's power to notice from the language that Moses uses here. And that is, he wants us to notice the personal way in which God is involved in these events. He wants us to recognize that God is not distant in these events, but he is intimately engaged. He is not working at a distance, but he is closely involved in the battle. So take a look at verse 8. This is what it says. It says, "At the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up." And of the sea, in verse 10, it says, "You blew your wind and the seas covered them." Now, of course, this is not indicating to us that God has nostrils. This is, again, poetic language to describe a divine reality. What is that divine reality? That God was intimately involved in the reality of this battle. That God wasn't standing at a distance far away from Israel, but that God was right there in their midst. And he was bringing about deliverance through his own actions. That is the power of God. The second thing that Moses notices as he sings this song in praise of God is God's uniqueness. The first was God's power, and now secondly, he notices God's uniqueness as he praises the Lord. All of God's power, the demonstration of God's power, leads Moses to sing in verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" Now, if you've been with us before, you would have probably heard already us quoting from Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, where God said quite deliberately that on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. You see, what God was doing in Egypt through the plagues and now through the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea was he was showing the gods of the Egyptians are impotent. They cannot help. You can cry out to them all you want, but they will not deliver you. But there is one God who is powerful, and he shows himself to be the only true God, even over these false gods. And that is the Lord who had revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. So in all of these things, what God was doing is he was showing to the Egyptians and to the people of Israel in each of the plagues, they might think to themselves, "Oh, well, Ra is the one who controls the sun. Therefore, we can trust him that the sun will never be blotted out." And then God closes the sun off from the Egyptians, showing that actually your Ra will not help you here. The sovereign Lord of history, the sovereign Lord of nature is bringing judgment on you. This is a lesson that God wanted to teach to the people of Israel. It is the foundational lesson of true piety. That is, there is no other God beside God. If you were to worship a false God, you would not only incur God's wrath and anger and jealousy, but you would also destroy yourself because you were not meant to pattern your lives after false gods. That's why this becomes codified in the Ten Commandments, in the first two commandments to the people of Israel, that they should have no other gods beside God. Why? Because there is only one true God. Everyone else who claims to be God is not God. We see this in the ancient world, that the people of Israel were not to worship the gods of Egypt, Ra, or the gods of the Philistines like Dagon, or the gods of the Canaanites like Marduk. Instead, what Israel was to learn is that they should have no other gods beside the true and the living God. But that's true for us as well. It's not like each religion in the world describes the same God. No, not at all. Islam describes a different God than Christianity. Christianity describes a different God to Hinduism. And people who worship African ancestors describe a different God to what Christianity described. There is only one true God, and every other religion is an imitation of the true God, a distortion. Every other religion is idolatry. This is what Israel was to learn. God alone is in the category of God. Who is like you, O Lord, amongst the gods? That's why Moses can sing in verse 11, "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" This is the God who is, and this is the God who acts, who does, and who saves. That's the second thing that the people of Israel were supposed to learn. There is a singing in the song of God's great power. They were singing in the song of God's great uniqueness. But thirdly, they were singing of God's steadfast love. God's steadfast love. In verse 13, we see that Moses sees God's actions not merely as judgments of the enemies of God, but also as a demonstration of God's love towards his own people. Take a look at verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You see, what the people of Israel were to see is that God loved his people. He had called his people to himself, covenanted with them, and demonstrated his steadfast love to them from generation to generation. That's why we find this theme of steadfast love being so intimately connected with covenant language in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, we read, "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love you and keep your commandments." In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, God is the one who is keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. What are we to do with all this language of the reality of who God is as we sing these songs to us? I want you to understand the fundamental lesson from Exodus chapter 15 is that you must not search your feelings to find who God is, but you must search the pages of Scripture to find who God is. And when you search the pages of Scripture, there God displays himself most gloriously. This is the instrument God had decided to use in displaying his attributes, in displaying his character. And so if you want to have true worship, then it's not looking inwardly. It's looking outwardly to what God has done and responding to him in thanksgiving. This is what Jesus describes to the woman at the well when he says to her, "But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him by spirit and truth." They must worship him not according to the traditions of the religions of the world. They must worship him by the mediation of the Son of God and through the Holy Spirit, informed by the Word of God, the true truth. Without it, there is no true worship. And what stands at the center of this worship? Well, we know that we can only gain a real knowledge of God when we study his works. When we study the works of God, do we know who God is? And what stands at the center of the works of God? The cross of Christ. There we see the full array of the reality of God, the Son of God, and the wrath of God is placed upon him. The Holy Spirit enables him to endure the cross. The justice of God in bringing punishment on sin, and the love of God in sending his Son to the cross so that we might be redeemed. We see the full array of God's mercy, justice, love, omnipotence, omniscience, everything displayed for us through the cross of Christ. If you want true worship, then look to your feelings, look to the Word, and respond to who God is there. There's one last thing that we learn from this song. We've seen so far that Exodus chapter 15 is a song. We've seen that it's a song about and to God. And now lastly, we see that it's a song of the future. It's an amazing thing that Moses is here singing about what God has done in the past in delivering them from the Egyptians in the plagues of Egypt, but particularly now, most recently in the Red Sea. But not only does Moses sing about who God is and what he has done most recently for them in the past, he looks to the future, and he sees what God has promised for them, even in that most ancient promise to Abraham, that he will restore them into the land of Canaan. And he sees that God is going to fulfill that promise So Moses starts singing about the future as well, from verse 15 to verse 18. The first thing that he sings about is the enemies of God, which the people of Israel will encounter in this land. But these enemies, they already hear the accounts that God, what God has done, and they tremble for it. The Edomites, the Moabites, the Canaanites, all these people who live in the land which God had promised to the people of Israel, they realize they're in trouble when they hear the account of one of the greatest civilizations in the ancient world being decimated by some Semitic group, but not by this group, but by their God. What happens to these peoples? We're told what language are used to describe them. It tells them that they are dismayed, that they trembling seized them, that they melted away, and that they were filled with terror and dread. Why? Is it because Israel was such a great army? No. It's because they heard the accounts of God and what God had done. If you think that, oh, this is just Israel's wishful thinking, that the other nations of the world, they would never hear about what happened in Egypt, and they're just wishful thinking that hopefully maybe these other nations will be filled with fear as they go in to possess the land of Canaan, you would be completely wrong. And the reason is we find so many accounts in the rest of the Old Testament which reflect this reality, that the nations around Israel know for a fact what happened in Egypt. One example of that is in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8. When the Philistines, much later, during the time of Samuel, are going into battle against the people of Israel, and they hear that the Ark of the Covenant has come into the midst of the people of Israel, they say this about it. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. You see, the surrounding nations, they are fully aware of what God has done in delivering Israel through the Egyptian plagues, but also through the Red Sea. And they are really dismayed, trembling, seized, and they are melted away. They're filled with terror and dread of what God has done. And the reality of that is seen in the book of Joshua. But it's not only the enemies in the future that are presently struck with fear. It's also what God plans to do with the people of Israel. Take a look at verse 17 of this account. It tells us, you will bring them, that is the people of Israel, in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. Some people discuss whether this is Mount Sinai, where the people of Israel were to receive the law, which they will soon do in Exodus chapter 20. Or whether this is even further forward to the mountain which ultimately Jerusalem will be planted and the temple will finally be built. Which mount is it speaking of here? It's not clear. But here's this point that God is making. God has a very specific purpose in delivering the people of Israel. He will deliver them by his means. He will lead them through the desert by his means. He will give them his law, and then he will lead them to his place, his abode, where they will worship him. But Moses ends with the most triumphant note of all, a recognition that all that God is doing is actually demonstrating and foreshadowing something really wonderful that we find in verse 18. The Lord will reign forever and ever. You see, Moses, when he reflects on what God has done to the Egyptians and what God has done for the Israelites, he says, God has demonstrated he is God over all of these other gods and to these Egyptians as well. God has shown that he is the Lord of all and that he's already reigning over this whole world. He is sovereign over this world. But he also says God will reign forever and ever. One day God will display his reign in such a way that every eye will see and every tongue confess that God alone is God. Well, how should we take all of these points for ourselves today? I want you to recognize that when we think about singing and when we think about worship, The first thing that we need to do is we need to look at what the Bible has to say to us. We need to see who God is from His Word. And once we've seen who God is from His Word, we can respond to who God is. And even our responses are led along by God's Word as we watch other people in the Bible respond rightly to God. And we can do that by looking at the Psalm of Moses here in Exodus 15. We can look at God's redemptive acts to the people of Israel in the Psalms and how God delivered them and sing praises to God in response to Him. We can look at the New Testament and see how the people have responded to what God has done to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can also look to the future. And that is where the book of Revelation is so foundational. Even as in both the book of Revelation, chapter 15, verse 3, we see that they are singing the song of Moses. They are also singing a new song based on who Jesus is as the Lamb of God, who stands at the center of the throne, where we see the fullness of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit revealed to the people of God in the fullest sense possible, where we will see God and praise Him for what He has done. So that's why the saints and the angels in heaven in one voice sing in the book of Revelation praises to this God. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, we read of these songs. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures of the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You see, future worship is centered on Jesus. That's why our worship now should be centered on who Jesus is and what He has done. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, You have triumphed gloriously. You have shown Your mighty arm towards Your people by saving them in so many instances. Here in the Red Sea and in many other occasions, You have shown Yourself to be God, opposed to all those who claim to be God, that they are false gods, and You alone are the true and the living God. We thank You, Lord, that You are almighty. We thank You that there is none like You. And we thank You, Lord, that Your steadfast love is shown towards us through Your Son. We pray, O Lord, that You would lead us into true worship, that You would lead us in responsive, heartfelt acts of recognizing who You are and willfully putting these things into practice, recognizing You are God and You deserve worship. Lead us, we pray, into true worship, which is through Your Son and enabled by Your Holy Spirit. Draw us closer to Yourself through Your Word. And Lord, may You be known amongst Your people, worshipped amongst Your people, and may we know that You are God. We pray now that You would lead us in Jesus' name. Amen.